Turning tonight for our Bible reading to the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi, and we're going to read from chapter 3 of his prophecy for the boys and girls who are here. When I was a little boy in church many, many years ago, and the preacher announced an Old Testament minor prophet, it was the nightmare of all nightmares to try and find it. So I always appreciated that when he said, for the boys and girls who are here, if you find Matthew, then just go back a few pages, you'll find Malachi. And I guess there were some older people who were glad of that kind of advice as well. These are not books that are often read, and that means we rob ourselves of so much, because these prophecies have tremendous messages and reveal Christ in many, many ways. But we're coming to Malachi, and for the young people who are here, if you find Matthew and then just go back a page or two in your Bible, you'll find the prophecy of Malachi. And we're turning to chapter 3 tonight, and we're going to read from verse 7 of the chapter. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. These are very solemn chapters brought by the prophet to the people who had returned after the captivity. And it's a very solemn message for them, because there are things taking place in the nation that are anything but encouraging. And he has to deal with that and expose sin. And then he brings a word of encouragement to those who are walking with the Lord. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Amen. We'll finish at verse 18. We pray tonight the Lord will bless the public reading of his own inspired and infallible word for his own glory. Verse 16 that we're looking at tonight. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and a thought upon his name. Godliness in the midst of wickedness. Or you could title this section of the book and this section of the chapter, A Message to the God-Fearers. A Message to the God-Fearers. And that's what I want to look at tonight. Godliness in the midst of wickedness, the godliness of those who fear the Lord. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, we thank thee tonight for this opportunity now to come around thy precious word. And we come, Lord, with a very simple but a very sincere prayer that thou wilt open our hearts to thy word and open thy word to our hearts. May we not just simply hear a sermon, but maybe a word from heaven for our souls. We pray, Lord, tonight that you'll speak right across this congregation. To those who are not saved, that thou will call them in salvation. to those who are, that, Lord, thou would lead us on with yourself, that in the midst of dark wickedness, we might know what it is to be those who fear God, who talk of him, who fellowship with him, and who are remembered by him. We do pray, Lord, tonight that thou would come and remember us now in this service. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing. Give help in the understanding. And give help in the living of thy precious word, we pray. So abide with us now. Undertake for us in these moments we have around the word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Malachi ministered among the people of Israel at a time when true religion was at a very low point in the nation. Approximately 100 years earlier, thousands of Jews had returned to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. And under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, they had successfully repaired the walls and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Worship services had recommenced. And at that time in the history, there was an air of expectancy that God was going to fulfill his ancient promises. However, God's time to send the promised Messiah had not yet come. And as a result of that, in the minds of the people, that delay, the people began to doubt his word and question his love towards them. That unbelieving spirit progressed and intensified as the years went by. And by the time Malachi was called to preach the word, religious life in Israel was in a very poor state. As one commentator has noted, they, that is the people of Israel, developed serious misconceptions of God and the true worship of God as well. They felt that God was someone who owed them things, and religion was a means of manipulating God for a better life. In other words, their primary focus at this point in their history was not God, but themselves. And that selfish approach to life, where their focus was no longer fixed upon the Lord, but upon themselves, that selfish approach to life led many of them into very, very sinful behavior. There is evidence in the opening chapters of this book that the people of Israel refused to honor God. That is, they did not respect him. They did not give him the reverence that he deserved. They cared nothing for the honor of the Lord. That's why the Lord asks the questions he does in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6 there, where he said, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear?" They were showing God no honor. They were showing God no respect. They refused to accept him as the God of heaven and of earth. Furthermore, there were many in Israel who worshipped in a way that blatantly broke God's law. The laws for worship from Old Testament times were very clear. Animals that were used for sacrifice were to be without blemish and without spot. That is, they were to be the very best of the flock. They were to bring the very best that they had, the meal of the first year, without blemish and without spot. But on Malachi's day, the people were bringing the animals that were lame, the animals that were sick, and they were offering those animals to God. You have reference to that in Malachi 1 and the 8th verse. They did not give to God the best that they had, as he had ordered them. They were not following his law in regard to the offering. Rather, they gave God the worst that they had. The idea behind that was that God's law didn't really matter, and anything would do. In the passage we read tonight in chapter 3 there, the Lord charges them with robbing God. They were robbing God in the issue of their tithes and their offerings. They were withholding from God what was his due. They were breaking God's law blatantly, defying him, disobeying him, and acting contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. They were trying to deceive God in the area of worship. It's a very solemn charge, a very solemn sin that they were guilty of at that time. Moreover, the people were living immorally and according to the lusts of the flesh. Malachi chapter 2 refers to those who were dealing treacherously with their wives. That kind of language pinpoints the breaking of the marriage covenant among the people. There was widespread adultery among the families in Israel at that time. Solemn vows that they had taken before God were being violated. God's order for husbands and wives, that order that God had established way back in the Garden of Eden, was being overturned. And many within Israel were abandoning any kind of moral position. They were really copying the heathen and pagan nations around them. And faithfulness to God, and therefore faithfulness to each other, was counted for nothing. Another thing, the people were full of skepticism and unbelief. It really was a day of arrogance and rebellion and cynicism. They scorned the idea of a holy God, and they mocked the idea that God would ever fulfill his own promises. They counted God for nothing. They cared nothing for God's word, and they simply followed a course of religion that was empty and worthless and ultimately completely hopeless. By the time Malachi commenced his ministry, Israel was openly speaking against God. There's reference in this chapter in verse 13 there, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord." They were openly speaking against God. True religion had been largely abandoned for a man-made religion that centered on selfishness and sin. In that sense, there's not a lot of difference between Malachi's day and ours. No one has to dig too deeply to discover the anti-God mentality that pervades our society. It's a day of open sinfulness. I was interested to read the words of Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish preacher in the early 1800s. And he's preaching on this text, and he said, "In looking through the Bible, we find that blasphemy, or speaking stout words against God, against Christ, against the people of Christ, has always abounded most in the wickedest times." And he makes application of that comment to his own generation in the early 1800s in the land of Scotland. If it was true then, it's true tonight as well. There is little regard for true religion. There's little regard for the Word of God. Little regard, really, for the sanctity of marriage. Little regard for godly worship. Little regard for decent behavior. Little regard for Christian values or for spiritual truth. Rather, we live in a world that is saturated with profanity and with lawlessness and rebellion and godlessness. It's open season on true Christianity. You can pinpoint any day in the news, and especially in the Western society, and you can see what I mean by that. And there are times when we grow desensitized to it all, but the sin of this age, the shamelessness that accompanies that sin, the hatred for God, the readiness to publicly condemn God, the ease with which people follow their perverted lifestyles ought to make us stop and think. This is a very wicked and perverse and adulterous generation, not at all unlike the days that Malachi was ministering in. But God had a remnant back then, a people whom he called out for himself, a faithful band of believers who maintained a bright and burning testimony for his glory. They were surrounded by sin, but they continued in their service for God in spite of that sin. He mentions them there in the words of our text, verse 16 through to 18, but especially that 16th verse. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts." There was a people there. There's something very encouraging in verse 16. The Lord never leaves himself without a witness. And he never leaves that witness without encouragements. That ought to strike our heart. That ought to encourage our souls. The Lord never leaves himself without a witness. And he never leaves that witness without encouragements. And these words in verse 16 through to the end of the chapter are designed to help God's people as they live in a world that is marked with dreadful wickedness. They are designed to strengthen us as we press on in our Christian lives. We live in this age because God in His good providence has been pleased to order it that way. But He's also been pleased to give us a word to encourage us and to direct us as we live for Him. And that's what these verses are all about. Godliness in the midst of wickedness. And I have three observations to draw your attention to. First of all, notice the distinguishing character of God's people. The distinguishing character of God's people. The great issue with many in Malachi's day was that many in Israel had no fear of God. Everything they did was driven by a desire to please self. Their worship, their personal lives, their disregard for God's law, their public behavior, and their defiance of things moral and decent was all motivated by selfish interest. They did not put God first. That's why they robbed Him in tithes and offerings. That's why they brought the ill animals, the sick and the lame animals. Why give God the best when God could have the worst that are worth nothing anyway? We better keep the best for ourselves. We better keep our tithes and our offerings for ourselves. And there was a selfish motive that was driving them in so many ways. They did not put God first. They had no fear of Him. But while that was true of many, it was not true of all. For as verse 16 indicates, there were some in the nation who feared the Lord. Now that phrase, feared the Lord, needs a little explanation. It doesn't mean that they were afraid of God. It doesn't mean that they dreaded any reference to Him. Doesn't mean that they were frightened of God or troubled or scared of God. Rather, this phrase, they feared God, then they that feared the Lord, that phrase simply means that they sought to honor Him. They sought to reverence Him. They lived with a God consciousness. They were very much aware of God's person and God's glory and God's honor. And they lived in the light of that. They feared Him in the sense that they did not want to do anything to displease God. There was a reverence for the Lord, a respect for Him, and a worship of Him. And that, my friend, is the distinguishing trait of all true believers. Thomas Watson said that the fear of God is the sum of all true religion. This fear is the leading grace, the first seed God sows in the heart. When a Christian can say little of faith and perhaps nothing of assurance, yet he dares not deny that he fears God. Watson went on to say that it is an indispensable duty incumbent on Christians to be fearers of God. Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He summarizes, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. It's one of the marked differences between the saved and the unsaved. Regeneration results in a new heart. And with that new heart comes a reverence and an adoration for God that was not there prior to the new birth. But when regeneration takes place and a man or a woman or a young person is born again by the Spirit of God, there is planted within that soul the whole principle of holiness, and the first exercises of holiness become evident in the life. They're made new creatures. And part of that involves a holy attitude towards God. A godly fear. The fear of God in the heart is the evidence of the power of God in salvation. It's the distinguishing characteristic of the child of God. Now note this fear of God will include certain things. The fear of God, for example, includes love for God. It includes love for God. In Psalm 145, verses 19 and 20, the psalmist said, "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy." In those two verses of Scripture, the fear of God is set alongside the love a man has for God. And the two things are inseparable. The two things are inseparable. A man who fears God will be a man who loves God. Genesis chapter 22, we read of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember, the Lord came to him and said, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice." And Abraham is willing to do that. He's a man who fears God. And God is telling him to take his son whom he loved and sacrifice. And the Lord is testing his faith. The Lord is testing his love. The Lord is testing his obedience. And the Lord is testing his fear. And he goes to that place and he is prepared to offer his son as a sacrifice to God in accordance with God's commandment, when the Lord stops him and tells him, "Now I know that you fear me." And Abraham was willing to take Isaac, the object of his love, and he was willing to do what God commanded him because he loved God. He loved God more than he loved his son. And with that love that surpassed his love for Isaac was the thought of his fear of God. It was because he feared God that he loved him. In fact, he had such a reverent fear of God that he loved him more than his own son. That's what fearing God involves. It is interwoven with a love for God that surpasses our love for anything else. The fear of God is interwoven with a love for him that surpasses our love for anything else. Fearing God means putting God first. Fearing God means loving him before loving others and before loving self. Fearing God means honoring God in a heartfelt way. In Malachi's day, there were those who feared the Lord. They loved him. The fear of God also includes faith in God. Those who fear the Lord will put their confidence in him. That's what David meant when he said of the righteous man in Psalm 112 and verse 7, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." His heart is fixed. He has his eye upon the Lord. It's another way of saying that he knows the Lord and he has a godly fear of the Lord. His heart is fixed upon the Lord. And therefore, when evil or hard days come, his faith is firm. And his heart is fixed. Because as he fears God, he has faith in God, and he is able to trust God whatever happens. He is not blown away by the troubles that he faces. His heart is fixed. And the person who fears God in this reverent way, the fear that's born of the new birth and that comes when a person is saved by grace, when a person fears God, he has faith in the pardon of God. So when Satan comes with his accusations and reminds him of his past sin, that believer who fears God, he believes that God has pardoned all his sin. The blood answers every charge for him. He believes that because he fears God. He has faith in the provision of God. When it seems he has nothing of his own, he reminds himself, as he fears God and has this reverent approach to God, that God is his Father and God will not fail him. He has faith in the providence of God. When hard things come into his life, because he fears God, he trusts the all-wise, loving hand of his Father. He doesn't lean upon his own understanding, but in all his ways he acknowledges God, and he knows that God will direct his paths. He understands that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, because he fears God, and therefore he trusts God when providence brings him into hard times. He has faith in the promise of God when he comes to die, because he knows it will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The fear of God is mixed with faith in God. The believer reverences God, therefore he rests on God, knowing that he is all sufficient for him. The fear of God not only includes love for God and faith in God, it includes obedience to God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us that Noah was a man who feared God, and because he was, he acted by faith, and in obedience to God's command, he prepared the ark. Noah obeyed God because he feared God. He honored God, he respected God. And when God told him to build the ark, Noah obeyed the Lord. Others were living in defiance of God at that time. The world was full of violence and wickedness and indifference to spiritual things and disobedience. It's why God was bringing the flood upon the earth in the first place. The world was swamped with disobedience. But Noah feared the Lord. And because he feared God, he obeyed God. You think of it this way, such was his reverence for God. Such was his desire to honor God, that though God told him to do something that had never been done before, in preparation for something that had never happened before, Noah by faith obeyed him. There had never even been rain before. And now this man is building an ark because God has told him there's going to be a flood of waters upon the earth. And because Noah was a man who feared God, he obeyed. A true godly fear of the Lord will be seen in a genuine desire to obey his word, however much obedience to that word may put us at odds with the world. A fear of God. The fear of God includes holiness before God. Remember Job? Remember what it said of Job in Job 1, verse 1? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. What does that mean? It means to depart from. It means to turn away from something. There is Job, one of the greatest men in the East. A man who's perfect or complete, a man who's upright, a man who fears God, and because he fears God, he turns away, or he departs from evil. He has such a fear of God. Job had such a fear of God that when his children met together for a birthday, whatever it happened to be on their day, and they were celebrating, Job rose early in the morning and he offered sacrifices and he prayed to God, lest his children had cursed God in their hearts. He understood his children could curse God in their hearts. He understood the potential for terrible sin in his own family, but such was the man's fear of God and such was his corresponding hatred for sin that he rose early in the morning to pray for them. And the God-fearing man is marked with such a hatred for sin that he turns away from it. He abstains, as God enables him, he abstains from the appearance of evil. It's a contradiction of terms to claim to fear God and yet deliberately continue in our sin. Marked with holiness. And the child of God has this distinguishing trait. He's a God-fearer. He's a God-fearing person. I'm not suggesting for a moment that such godly fear is always as strong as it should be in our lives, because there are times that's not the case. But the child of God is a God-fearer. It will be real. That fear of God, that reverence for God will be seen. It's the beginning of all wisdom. It's the evidence of true grace. And this is what sets a believer apart. He's a fearer of God. The godly man, the godly woman is marked with a godly fear. And what we learn here from Malachi chapter 3 is that it is possible to live a godly life in the midst of a non-godly world. That's the context. There's so much going on. People in Israel were speaking stout words against God. They were corrupting the worship. They were robbing God. They were being immoral in their families with their husbands and wives. There's a mess of sin going on, and yet the Lord talks here about those who feared the Lord. It's possible. It's possible to live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. God still has his people in this world of sin and wickedness. And they're marked with this distinguishing character, this distinguishing characteristic. They are God-fearers. They feared the Lord. Notice in the second place here the devout conduct by God's people, not just the distinguishing characteristic, but the devout conduct by God's people. There are two statements in verse 16 that describe how God's people behaved in the midst of the sin that prevailed at that time. Remember, many had turned away from the Lord. They were viewing worship as an empty thing, an empty exercise. They had no heart for God, no desire after God, no regard for the law of God. They didn't care much for spiritual things. Their hearts and minds and souls were taken up with self. But look at verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Twice we're told that they feared the Lord. It's such an important truth. And verse 16 tells us that they spake often one to another, and they thought upon his name. There's the devout conduct of God's people. You can summarize verse 16 by simply saying these believers had a true interest in true religion. Their hearts and their minds were set on spiritual things. They lived close to the Lord. They lived close to the Lord. They enjoyed his grace. And they sought to obey his word. We can speak of their devotion, or of their consecration, or their piety, or their faithfulness, or their godliness. One thing is very sure, their conduct was becoming of God-fearing people. Their conduct was becoming of God-fearing people. There are certain things to pay attention here. Notice their separation from the world. Verse 16 begins with a word that suggests a stark contrast. Verses 13 to 15, we read of the words and the ways of the ungodly. They were speaking harshly against the Lord. Verse 13, your words have been stout or harsh against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? It's interesting because the Lord charges, and you can read this throughout the book of Malachi, the Lord charges these people with certain sins, and then they respond immediately and say, well, how are we doing this? Or where do you see this? And they're challenging God. God is saying to them that your words have been stout against me. And they say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And you've robbed me, the Lord said. And then they say, wherein have we robbed you? And there's a complete ignorance and blindness to what they're actually doing. But they're speaking harsh words against the Lord. They're arguing that it's vain to serve him. Verse 14, ye have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? What good has it done us? All this religion, all this ordinances and sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals, what good does it do? Been commentators this past week, celebrities who've been interviewed, and that's the kind of line they've been taken to. Stephen Fry was one of them. Arrogantly speaking stout words against God. It's how the world thinks. It's how the world thinks. It's how the world talks as well. No shame. Think of it. Think of it. Dust and ashes taken upon himself to speak against the holy God who keeps him out of hell simply by his grace and mercy. It's staggering to think of it. Puny man. Not just him, but many thousands like him. Puny man shaking their fist in the face of a holy God. Speaking harshly against God, stout words against God. Not realizing that there's just a step between them and death. And standing before that holy God. It's enough to make us shudder. It's enough to make us shudder. It's a terrible thing. But it was happening here in Malachi's day. They were speaking against the Lord. But verse 16 opens with the word, "Then they that feared the Lord." Right at that time, when all these things are happening, all these sins are being committed against the Lord. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." In other words, there's a difference here. And the point that's been made is that those who feared the Lord did not follow those who did not. There's a contrast. There's a clear line between them. In the darkest hour, when many were speaking against the Lord, there were those who refused to give up their walk with God, and they continued as those who were separated from the world. In times of spiritual declension, when the things of the world are so prevalent and powerful, when the love of many is waxing cold, believer, let us continue on with God. Let's not pick up the language of the world. Let's not pick up the lifestyles of the world. Let's not pick up the loves of the world. But rather, and the words of Romans 12, 1 and 2 spring to mind here. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We have promises from God, promises that He is our Father and we are His children. Therefore, let us not become entangled in the sins of this world and in the lusts of the flesh that war against the soul. We are to be conformed to Christ, not conformed to those who hate Christ. "Then they spake." There's a contrast here. And the conduct of God's people must be the conduct of separation. Notice also, not just their separation from the world, notice their meditation upon the Lord. Verse 16 tells us that they spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They thought upon the Lord's name. They spent their time, and I think the two things are connected, they're talking and they're thinking. They spent their time thinking upon the Lord's name, and they spent their time talking about the Lord's name. They spent their time considering and contemplating Him. They thought upon the Lord. They filled their minds with thoughts of God. They mused over His Word. They considered His grace and His faithfulness to them. They pondered His will. They gave attention to the promises of the Messiah. When verse 16 speaks of them thinking on His name, it means more than just the name of the Lord. It means that they were thinking upon the Lord Himself. his nature, his person, his work, his power, his authority. These God-fearing people considered the Lord in the midst of all the wickedness that was surrounding them. What do they spend their time doing? They spend their time thinking upon the Lord, and they spend their time talking about the Lord. That's an impressive truth. There's always a tendency in days of spiritual darkness, days of spiritual declension, there's always a tendency to spend a lot of time thinking and talking about that darkness and that declension. People often read the book of Revelation looking for Antichrist, forgetting that the book of the Revelation is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get our focus wrong. We talk about everything else. We talk about our circumstances. And very often our talking falls into the line of murmuring or complaining or criticizing, or we talk about the controversies. But here were people who thought about the name of the Lord. People were speaking against the Lord. They were corrupting the worship of the Lord. They were robbing God in their tithes and offerings. But those who feared the Lord, what do? They think upon his name. They talk about the Lord. We must take heed to what is happening around us. For sure we must. But let us never stop thinking about the Lord. Let's not become so distracted that we miss out on him. You say, what do we think about the Lord? What are we going to think upon or about? Think about his person. Think about his glory. Believer, think about his work. Think about his cross. Think about his covenant. He's described here in Malachi 3, verse 1, as the messenger of the covenant. Can we not think about his finished work? Can we not think about the cross? Can we not think about the blood that he shed, the agony that he suffered, the resurrection that he experienced, the prayers he now prays and offers for us, the intercession he makes for us? Sometimes if we would just stop and think, what are we talking about? What are we thinking about in this world? Then ask yourself the question, how much do I think about the Lord? How much do I really think about? How much do I meditate upon the Lord? It's a very busy age. I get that. I think sometime I'll preach a message on the curse of busyness. Because it's a curse. We have phones now that bleep almost constantly with text messages or emails or whatever it happens to be. And our lives are so busy. So busy. That sometimes we don't take the time to think about the How should we face these last days that we're in? Think about the Lord. Saturate your mind with the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're not a thinking generation. I don't follow the surveys, but surveys have been done on how long an image can be on a screen before we wish it was changed. It's seconds, just seconds. That's all it is. And you watch snippets of video and it's about 30 seconds and they reckon that's about as long as we can last in our concentration. 30 seconds. And that spirit has filtered into our way of thinking about the things of God. Here were God-fearing people and they thought about his name. They thought about his name. Notice also not just their separation from the world and their meditation upon the Lord. Look at their communion with the saints. They spoke one to another. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened As all of this is going on, all the sin, all the corruption, God's people are fellowshipping with each other. They don't forsake each other's company. They don't forsake each other's fellowship. Is that not the point that's raised in Hebrews 10 by the Apostle Paul? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? He's talking there about the day of the Lord, the last days. And he says, as you see that day approaching, the perilous times of the last days that Paul talks about to Timothy, as you see that day approaching, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You need the fellowship of the saints. You need to talk over the things of God. You need to provoke one another to good works. You have it here in the Old Testament, Malachi, these God-fearing people. What do they do when they see the wickedness, when they hear that people are speaking harshly against God? They talk to each other about the Lord. And when sin abounds, saints should appreciate each other more than ever before. We should speak to each other about the things of God. Think back to Luke 24, those two disciples leaving Jerusalem discouraged, despondent. They believed Christ was dead. Reports were that Christ was alive, and they didn't know what to believe anymore. And so they're leaving Jerusalem, and they're walking to Emmaus with very downcast hearts. But they talk, and they talk about Christ. And as they commune together, Jesus himself drew near and he asked them, why are you so sad? And then they said, are you just a stranger here? Do you not know? And those men had been talking about the Lord. Although their hearts were heavy, they didn't give up in their conversation about Christ. We need to learn the art more and more of fellowship with God's people. No man lives to himself. No Christian is to be an island. We must maintain our fellowship with the saints and continue to make Christ the center of that fellowship. They talked one to another and they thought upon his name. The devout conduct of God's people. Look at, lastly and very quickly for time is gone, look at the divine consolation for God's people. The divine consolation. This consolation, as you might well expect, centered upon the Lord himself. Look at verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. The Lord hears our conversations. And there's a sobering thought. The Lord hears our conversations in our homes. And I'll go a little further. The Lord hears our conversations when we talk to ourselves and we complain. The Lord hears it. And the Lord hears the conversations of his people when they're talking about him. He hearkened. In other words, the Lord regarded them. He regarded his people. He did not turn a deaf ear to them. He gave diligent heed to them. The Lord knew what they were going through. He knew what they were saying. He knew all their circumstances. The Lord hearkened and he heard this. Why does the Lord do that? Why does the Lord hearken to us? Because we're his. Because he has saved us. He has taken us as his own. We are precious to him. He loves us. That's why the Lord regards us. Even in the dark circumstances of the last days, God still regards his people. He remembers them also. Tells us there, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. A book of memorials. God remembers his people. The idea here of a book of remembrance is not to suggest that there's a possibility of God forgetting. Rather, it simply stresses to us, and it's for our benefit this language is used, it's to stress to us that God will never forget. He never forget you, Christian. Because you're graven on the palms of his hand. He will never forget you because he shed his blood for you. He will never forget you because you're in union with Jesus Christ. He will never forget you because he's promised that where he is, you will be also. He has promised heaven for us. He will never forget us. God is never unmindful of his children. Never. That's why he can say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's times we have forgotten things that are of great importance. You hear stories of parents who leave their children at the store and drive home only to discover 30 minutes home that they've left the child back at the store. The Lord never forgets his people. He regards them. He remembers them. He rewards them. They shall be mine, he says in verse 17, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. He owns them, his jewels. He owns them as his jewels, as precious ones. And jewels are shown and displayed for their beauty and their glory. And the Lord, when he makes up his jewels, takes tremendous delight in rewarding his people and showing his people, presenting his church to himself without spot, without wrinkle. The consolation for God's people, even in a world of wickedness, even in a world of godlessness, God regards, remembers, and rewards his people. May we know what it is to rest in that truth, to guard our hearts, to think about the Lord, to talk often of him, and to cry to him, that we might fear him with that holy awe and that even though we're called to live in a wicked world, we would live godly lives. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he write these things upon our souls for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee tonight for your blessing. Take thy word and write it upon our hearts. Bless thy people, Lord. These are dark times. We do pray that thou will strengthen us and encourage us. May we be those who walk close with thee. May our minds be fixed upon Christ. May we talk often of him. May we know him to be our great remembrancer, the one who regards us, the one who rewards us. Lord, thrill our souls and fill our hearts with the highest thoughts of Christ, we pray. Answer prayer. Take us our ways in safety. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.